This evening I'll be speaking on the latter part of this chapter, and this morning I'd like to refer to it as an introduction for the message, beginning with verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining raiment. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee again for thy word and its clear instruction, its clear definition of doctrine, its clear exposition of history. We thank thee for this, and the things that we deal with this morning are historical facts, so that the apostles could say, we beheld them with our eyes, our hands have handled them, we've heard the word of truth, and we have this empirical evidence of thy Son and his time and sojourn on earth. We ask thee that thou just bless thy word to us now this morning as we contemplate this and other passages, that they might lift our hearts once again to him and find a practical expression of these things in our lives, so that we're actually and literally moved by the knowledge that we gain and have. We just seek this of thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, there are those who have criticized the Bible and the resurrection and said that the women went to the wrong tomb, and obviously if they went to the wrong tomb, he was not there. They didn't know which was the right tomb. But I'd like you to observe how God always protects his word and what he says. In verse 55 of the previous chapter it says, And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. So they knew exactly which one it was. And not only that, they saw how he was laid, so that they had observed it thoroughly. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing those spices that they had prepared, because they knew where to go. And of course, in the other accounts, it says they wondered who would roll away the stone. They knew which tomb it was. They knew the size of the stone. And they knew that even though there were three of them, that they could not move it. So it must have been a huge stone that was rolled up against that door, and they figured that it would take some men to move it, because they could not do so. But they went to the right tomb. But the thing that intrigues me is verses 5 and 6. And as they were afraid, because they saw these two men in shining garments, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, these men spoke and said, Why seek ye the living among the dead? What a tremendous statement. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. So the message, of course, says, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. And of course, those are the most tremendous words that I suppose have ever been uttered. I suppose, because everything hinges on the resurrection of Christ. Everything hinges on it. There's nothing that doesn't. Everything that he said, everything that the Bible says, hinges on the resurrection of Christ. Because if that is not true, then you can disregard the whole of the word, except as you might like to apply its ethics or something like this, but you would never be sure that any of it was any greater truth than what men would hold as being true. So those are tremendous words. Now I'd like you, if you will, to turn to Acts, the second chapter. And we'll deal with this portion this morning. As we see what happened on that resurrection morning, Christ is risen. And in the second chapter of Acts, Peter speaks, and as he speaks, he does what many of the apostles of that day did. They spoke of the resurrection. Now, maybe the emphasis was laid on the resurrection because they knew in that day that Christ had come and that he had died. But when they begin to speak, they speak mostly of his resurrection in their sermons. I've noticed the thrust there. Begin with verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now, notice he's speaking to the Jews, of course, on the day of Pentecost, and those who were proselytes who had come to Jerusalem, and naturally he would speak of signs, because the Jews seek after a sign, the Gentiles seek after wisdom. Paul, when he approached those Gentiles at Athens, reasoned with them. Peter speaks here of signs to introduce the subject, and he says that Jesus of Nazareth was the man approved of God, and by miracles and wonders and signs to show his authenticity and the value of his words, that what he spake was the word of God. But nevertheless, he brings that to their attention. Him being delivered by the chairman of council and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has sent raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David spaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Then, and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us up to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heaven, but he saith to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, the resurrection, of course, is of tremendous importance, even as I've also introduced the idea. And the apostles were witnesses to this. This is one of their particular callings, and they said this at a later date. They said, we are witnesses of his resurrection. And of course, they were the only ones who actually saw it. Those who were really born again people, those who were not saved did not see. There's no record of the person who was unsaved seeing the resurrection, nor the resurrected Christ. Only those who believed, as far as we know. And those who reject the Word of God are in darkness. And those who reject when they see are, in a sense, in a double darkness. And I'm not sure that there's going to be any revelation in eternity of these things to those who are unsaved. I know this, that they will have to bow their knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, but that's all it says. It doesn't ever say that they'll be enlightened in any other direction. So we don't know whether God will do it or not. He may let their blindness be eternal. Now, the apostles witnessed to this resurrection, and the resurrection has significance in several areas. And one is, it lends import to his death. And it does it in a roundabout way, but nevertheless it does it. You see, we could say, why did Christ die? And be very logical in that question. The law had said in the Old Testament, as well as the New, and I'll refer to one passage in the New, but the law had said in the Old Testament, not only was there a curse upon people who did not keep it, but Ezekiel says it very, very plainly in Ezekiel 18:4, and I've memorized this verse because it's such a tremendous verse. All souls are mine. God is speaking, and he says, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father is mine, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Hebrew, of course, says, dying, it shall die. That horrible thing that is called death and separation. The New Testament, the wages of sin is death. But in Romans, the first chapter, if you look at the second chapter, it would be Romans 2, see what God says here and makes it very, very clear as to the principle that those who sin die, but only those who sin die. Chapter 2, verse 6. Speaking about the righteous judgment of God who will be rendered to every man according to his deeds. To them who, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for honor, glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now, if we would set up the ideal and say that there was a man who continued always, as we have in verse 7, which is the idea, to them who by patient continuance, if there were such a man, he would have a right to live as long as he did not sin, as far as the law is concerned. God is no respecter of persons. He says, glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. But then the question to ask is, do men do good? Do men work righteousness continually? And as soon as we make that statement and ask that question, rather, then we have to answer it and say, well, no, there's none that doeth good. There's none that is righteous. There's all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then since all have sinned, then all must die. And so the failure is evident because he says unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath and anguish, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. So then all have sinned and all are lost. And the question then comes, the logical question comes, why did Christ die? Now, there are questions today. I had a woman speak to me one day, and she said, Christ sinned. And I said, why do you say that? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God never forsakes anyone. I said, you're in error. He was forsaken. Psalm 22 tells us why he was forsaken as far as prophetic truth is concerned. It says, the Lord Jesus answers this question. He says, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, but I am a worm and no man. And he took that low place of taking our sin upon himself so that he even said, I'm not a man. I'm less than a man. I'm aware. And it was because of the burden of sin in the low place, he took the lowest of all places, and he said to God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you see, the scripture bears witness to the truth of his character and the truth of his innocence before God. When God twice, at least, said that. One, when he was baptized, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, after walking 3 years in a world of sin, God was able to open the heavens and say, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. So that the Father testified to his absolute innocence. But then we have the interesting statements by the men of the scripture who walked with him and who knew him. And I would like to give this is not new, but I just would like to reiterate it, that John said, in him is no sin. Now, John knew the Lord intimately, perhaps more intimately than any of the other apostles or disciples. It was John who recognized him when he was on the seashore. He was about 300 feet from the shore. That's a city block. And when he was on the shore and they cast their net in and made such a tremendous catch, John looks at him and he says, it is the Lord. Peter dove into the water to swim to him, but it was John who recognized him. It was he who lay on his breast at the meal, and they gestured to John and said, you ask him who's going to betray. Because John had an intimacy with him, and he spoke of himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And so John says there is no sin in him, you see. Now when it comes to Peter, Peter says, who did no sin, no action, because Peter was a man of action, and he might not know him as intimately as John did to see what was in him. But Peter knew what was outside as to action, and so he says he did no sin. Now Paul, because Paul is logical in his thinking, because Paul was a man with a great intellect, of course taken up by God, he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and he says he knew no sin. Paul, a Pharisee, Paul, to whom such revelation had been given, who could write the portion we have here in Romans 2, and speak of sin and describe it and show the condemnation of men so logically, could say that he knew no sin. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in the 15th verse, we have that portion which says that he was without sin. And though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet it was without sinning. He never sinned. One of the most forceful passages to me, and you know, I was talking to a man, and he said that the Bible never says that he could not sin. And it doesn't. The Bible does not say Jesus Christ could not sin directly like that. Though we know he could not. But the scripture that impresses me most of all is in 1 John, where he says that which is born of God cannot sin. Was Christ born of God? That holy thing which is born of God, he could not sin. And if it's true that our new nature, which is born of God, cannot sin, how much more of him who produced the new nature? He could not sin. Not only that, he himself said, the prince of this world has no part in me. I wish I could say that. Paul has to warn us in Ephesians, give no place to the devil. But Jesus Christ could say, he has no part in me. He could not say. Now this is our Savior. The Son himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, said that. So we have the testimony of God, the Father. We have the testimony of those who walked with him. And we could pull in the testimony of the unsaved in this sense. He said to them, as he was addressing them one day, which of you convinceth me of sin? And there seems to be a pause there, because then he goes on and he says, if I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? So that even the testimony of the unsaved in their silence would be, he could not sin, and he did not sin. Since that is true, then we say, well, why did he die? Go back to Acts now, the second chapter, if you will, and observe what the Spirit of God says. Him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's why he died. Behind it all lies the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And notice the order. Determinate counsel comes before foreknowledge. People think that God foreknows things because he has an insight into the future. But that's not the principle that is had. He foreknows because he's determined what's going to happen. And that's what it says. It's a determinate counsel of God, and then his foreknowledge. And he was delivered up because God determined it to be that way. Now, that doesn't alleviate all the responsibility of men, because as you see in the latter part of the verse, it says, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, of course, the Spirit of God reveals more than this. He says that the gospel is composed of the fact that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. And so we know that he died for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, just one brief look at that. Would you look at Isaiah 53, please? And we won't belabor this, but just let me show you how clearly it is stated in the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, verse 8. Old Testament couldn't be clearer. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And then notice he was buried, the 53:9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. His burial. His resurrection, according to the Scriptures. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul, having died. We can start with him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. How could if he were dead? He shall prolong his days. How could he if he were dead? And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. How shall he divide a portion with the great, and divide the spoil with the strong? Except he lives. The Old Testament speaks clearly of these things, even as the Scripture says. And so we have then, why did he die? Not for his own sins, because he had none, but he died for our sins. That is tremendous, to think of this. Now, there is no other religious leader who has ever walked across the face of the earth that ever claimed to die for their sins. Those who follow him, them. There is no other leader that claimed resurrection and was raised. Now, I can remember Life magazine some many years ago reporting on a colored man who was in Chicago, and he claimed to be Christ. Satan permitted him to do certain miracles that we would call miracles. I suppose they were psychological as to the miracle, but he, I remember, spoke to two school teachers. One of them had some sort of infirmity, and he told them that they'd go down to the Union Station, the railroad station, and drink out of the fountain down there, that she would be cured. So she went down, and she drank of it, and she was cured. So these two sisters got together, and they bought him a white mink coat. And, of course, this colored fellow was quite happy to have a white mink coat, so he wore it all over, and he said he was Christ. But his mother died, and he tried to raise her from the dead, and it didn't work. And he was utterly shattered. He couldn't raise anyone from the dead, and he's dead now, I'm sure. And I haven't heard about him any longer. Anyone who would claim that would be proven wrong, and ultimately wrong, and totally wrong, by not being raised from the dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was raised from the dead. And having died for our sins, taking our place, he not only died, but he lives to enforce and to accomplish all that he said he would in his resurrection. The resurrection lends import then to his death, because without the resurrection, his death would have meant nothing. But with the resurrection, it means everything. Now, not only is that found here in this particular passage, but it also shows that he tasted death for every man, because he was to die for all men. He offers the salvation to all men, and his resurrection says that this is true, that he can save all men. The scripture goes on to say, wherefore he is able to save forevermore those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so he offered himself without spot to God, that Holy One, and God recognized the value of that, which is the important thing, to the end that he raised him from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. When Christ walked on earth, he was perfect, as we saw, without sin. When he offered himself with spot to God, a perfect, sinless sacrifice. When he bore our sin, he had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was taking our place. Not bearing his sin, but ours. And at that moment, that sin so covered him that God, the Holy God, could not look upon him. And yet, in that sacrifice, it was so perfect. It was so effectual that when God speaks about him in his resurrection, he says he was raised according to the Spirit of holiness. And God said there's nothing to keep him dead. He's dealt with every sin, every foulness that was laid upon him, so that now he must live. And thus it was impossible for him, even as we have it in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then, of course, he refers to David. And one time I was talking to a man, and he said, that wasn't Christ that was raised from the dead. David speaking about his own resurrection. And I said, look at the second chapter of Acts. And he wouldn't do it. But it's so clear, isn't it, that David spake concerning him. Verse 25. I, Jesus Christ, says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I should not move. Neither did my tongue. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, there also my flesh shall rest in hope. My flesh, because I will not leave my soul in hell, in Hades. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And even in death, his body was preserved holy because he was without sin. The resurrection is important because it was predicted. Now, if it had not been fulfilled, if the scriptures had not been fulfilled, what David says here, then we could disregard them. But the resurrection lends import to that, to the scriptures themselves, not only to the work he's done and to his holiness, but it also gives import to the scriptures. And so we have it, that David speaks of him and says that his flesh would not see corruption, but he would be raised. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then Peter explains it and says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. But then he says, not so with Christ. I said that the resurrection was witnessed by the apostles. And I'd like you to see Acts 5:29, if you will. There are others. Of course, there's 1 Corinthians 15, in which the apostles are named as the 12. The 12 saw him. Peter saw him. James saw him. Paul saw him. The women saw him, as you know. The disciples. But here in Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And so the resurrection was witnessed by the apostles. It was not a thing that was done in secret, that it was something that was known, and they witnessed to adhere, to show from there on out that forgiveness could be had through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now one more point, and if you look at verse 37 of the second chapter of Acts, notice, the resurrection was required before the Spirit of God could come. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had said that the Spirit of God would come in John 14, you recall. He also said, and I believe it's in John 7, I'm not quite sure, I'd have to refer to it, John 7, that the Spirit of God could not come until Christ, he himself, was glorified. The Spirit of God then could not come till Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so Peter makes an issue of that. And he says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now notice chapter 1, if you will, please, just to tie this in. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Because the Spirit of God is absolutely necessary as to life, the life of the believer, as to his victory. And so in verse 4, the Lord Jesus speaks, and he says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And of course, in chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is had, and Peter says, this is what you're witnessing. This is what has happened. And you too may receive this promise, you and your children. And not only that, but them that are afar off. That would be us as Gentiles. Now, this is absolutely essential. The Spirit of God is absolutely essential There is no good work that a Christian can do of himself. The new nature does not enable us to do good works. The new nature is that vehicle through which the Spirit of God works, but it is the new, it is the Holy Spirit who does the work. So without Him, it would be impossible for a Christian to live the Christian life in any sense. We must have the Spirit of God. And so God promised us that this would be true, that the Spirit of God would come. And of course, He could only come because of the resurrection of Christ. So the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is that great event of history. Those words, "He is not here, but is risen," are, I suppose, the greatest words that were ever written, because they express the greatest truth that was ever had. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ died, and we can say He died for me. We thank Thee that His blood was shed, that His body bore our sins, and in that body He was wounded for us. And we thank Thee for that work on the cross. But Father, we glory in the fact that this one so totally paid that He was raised from the dead. And today we have a living Savior, and because of Him, we have life. We have assurance of His eternal keeping of our souls. And we thank Thee that He has sealed each one who believes with that Holy Spirit of promise. And we thank Thee that this was all accomplished because of the tremendous work that He did, not only in His death, but as in His resurrection. And we praise Thee for our living Savior, who even today is in our presence, and whom we serve, and whom we love, and whom we anticipate seeing. We praise Thee for Him, in His precious name. Amen.